Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and take them and open them with me to John chapter 7. While you're getting there, I'll just kind of open with a brief story. Sometimes kind of like to do that to get a feel for what the passage is all about, kind of where it's leading. And there's a story about an old miller, a mill worker, who he and his son were taking their donkey to town, and the purpose was to sell at market. And so along the way, they're walking the donkey, and the man and his son are got the donkey with them, and as they go, they pass a group of people, women, and the women sort of mock them and say to themselves, of course, have you ever seen anything so foolish as that? Two men walking along when they could be riding. And so, not wanting to be perceived as foolish, the old man helped his son onto the donkey and then continued on for a time. So as he leads the donkey with his son riding on the back, soon enough they come upon a small group of old men who are having an argument about something. And as they come up to the old men, one of the men says to the other man, "See what I mean? This is exactly what I've been talking about. There's just no respect for the elderly these days. That old man's having to walk while that lazy young man sits on the back of that donkey and just gets to ride while his..." So the boy, not wanting to be perceived as lazy or disrespectful, gets off the donkey and helps his father onto its back, and they continue on. Little ways down the road, they come upon a little group of mothers and children, and several of them begin to scold the old man. "You ought to be ashamed of yourself, riding along on that donkey while your young boy can barely keep pace beside you." So the old man doesn't want to be seen as though he's insensitive, and so he helps the boy up onto the back of the donkey, and the two of them ride on. And as they get a little bit closer to the town, someone along the road calls to the miller and asks him, "Sir, is that your donkey?" And he says, "Well, yes, it is." And he says, "Well, I'm shocked. I'm honestly a little surprised, because seems to me like you wouldn't treat your own animal so cruelly so as to load him down that way. It would be easier for you two to carry him than for him to carry both of you." Well, not wanting to be perceived as cruel, the man hops off the donkey with his son, and they pick the thing up. And if you've ever tried to carry a donkey, it's not exactly the easiest thing to do. And they begin to carry the donkey across the bridge into the town. And as they get into the town, as they're crossing over the bridge, a big crowd of people comes out, because as you can imagine, a man and his boy carrying a donkey is kind of an amusing sight. So people want to come see what's going on, and they're laughing and they're pointing and they're mocking. And the donkey's having none of this, and donkeys don't exactly cooperate with being carried. So he's kind of wiggly, and he falls over the bridge. He managed to wiggle his way free, falls over the bridge, falls into the water, and drowns. So the moral of the story is that if you try to please everyone, you'll end up pleasing no one and end up with a dead donkey. Okay? And you'll see, hopefully, the relevance of that story as we go on. But what they found is that in trying to please men, they ended up pleasing no one. And it's an old fable, but it's the lesson is true. I never really was good at pulling out the moral of the story, and so hence the donkey part. Well, let's read the passage. We're going to look at John chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. "After these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of booths, was near. Therefore his brothers said to him, 'Leave here and go into Judea so that your disciples also may see your works which you're doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world,' for not even his brothers were believing in him. So Jesus said to them, 'My time has not yet come, but your time is always opportune. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that his deeds are evil. Go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to this feast because my time has not yet fully come.' Having said these things to them, he stayed in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he himself also went up, not publicly, but as if in secret. So the Jews were seeking him at the feast and were saying, 'Where is he?' There was much grumbling among the crowds concerning him. Some were saying, 'He's a good man.' Others were saying, 'No, on the contrary, he leads the people astray.' Yet no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews. But when it was now the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. The Jews then were astonished, saying, 'How has this man become learned, having never been educated?' So Jesus answered them and said, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know the teaching, whether it's of God or whether I speak from myself. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he's true, and there's no unrighteousness in him. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you carries out the law? Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who seeks to kill you?" Jesus answered them, "I did one deed, and you all marvel. For this reason Moses has given you circumcision, not because it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And on the Sabbath you circumcise a man. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses will not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." Father, we come to you this morning and we know that we need you. And for these next few minutes, we ask that your Holy Spirit would be here among us and would be opening your word to us and revealing your truth. We need you here. We need you when we leave here, and we need you forevermore. We just ask that you would be with us always, that you would guide us, but in particular, that you would bless the reading and the study of your word this morning. And we'll ask it in Christ's name. Amen. So in verse 1 and 2, the passage begins, "After these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the feast of the Jews, the Feast of Booths, was near." So the passage begins after these things, and it's referring to the events of chapter 6, specifically the feeding of the 5,000, the four miracles that occurred on the Sea of Galilee, and the Bread of Life discourse that we looked at last week at the synagogue in Capernaum. According to chapter 6, verse 4, those events happened right around the time of the Passover. So that would have been sometime, give or take, March or April, right in that time frame. And according to chapter 7, verse 1, it's now the time of the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles. So we fast forwarded 6 months or so to around October. Okay? So there's been a skip from chapter 6 to chapter 7. About 6 months, half a year has gone by. That's a pretty significant chunk of time, isn't it? I mean, if you're a biographer and your whole point of your whole aim is to try to record the events of this man's life, and the most significant events occurred during his ministry, and his ministry only occurred over a total period of 3 years. 6 months is a significant chunk of 3 years, isn't it? So you could miss a lot during that time. In fact, during Jesus' Galilean ministry, the synoptists, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, record that Jesus traveled the length of the Galilean region from Tyre and Sidon, northwest of Galilee, all the way to the Decapolis in the southeast. And it isn't as though significant things weren't happening. All sorts of things were happening. Jesus taught, he cast out demons, he healed. In fact, Matthew 15:31 says, "The crowds marveled as they saw the mute speaking, the crippled restored, the lame walking, and the blind seeing. They glorified the God of Israel." So apparently, I mean, knowing what we know of the crowds, God could even be glorified in unbelief, can't he? When he didn't just heal and teach and cast out demons, he also decided that that whole feeding the 5,000 thing was worthy of a sequel. So during that time, he did it again, but only like most sequels, it didn't quite live up to the original in the sense that he only fed 4,000 this time. And he didn't feed 4,000 with, a couple loaves and fish. He didn't have just 5 granola bars and 2 sardines like before. He had 7 granola bars and 3 sardines. So it almost didn't even qualify as a miracle. So it was just, he only fed 16,000 people. It wasn't, I mean, you know. Okay. So he does this again twice, and the synoptists record it. And so the point is, significant things were happening. Miracles and signs were being performed. John misses his opportunity to record them. If his purpose is to write an exhaustive account of Jesus' life, well, he's a pretty crummy biographer, isn't he? He's kind of missing some pretty important stuff, isn't he? Of course, we know that's not John's primary purpose in writing, right? Right? Amen? Okay, good, because I was afraid we were going to have to start over in John 1, okay? So let's remind ourselves what is his purpose in writing. Let's flip over to John chapter 20. I haven't made you do this in a couple weeks. John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. I wonder how many of you have memorized it by now. Okay, I know our kids at Awana's did. I mean, not Awana, VBS. Yeah. 20:31, actually beginning in verse 30 for context. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed. So does John know that other things happened in this 6 months? Yeah. Many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may, what's that word? Believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have, what's that word? Life in his name. Okay, I'm going to just take a second to do my typical bring your Bible. Okay, because there are times when I'm going to make you give me the word. All right, bring your Bible. If you don't have one, we make them available in the back. If you're a first-time visitor, if you don't have a Bible, whatever the case may be, those are available to you. If you know someone that needs a Bible, I've had people come and ask, well, I've got somebody that needs a Bible. I said, okay, please take one. That's why we buy them. Okay, take them, give them out. We will never waste a dime on sharing the word with anybody. So please take them. So John is apologetic, meaning that he wants to set forth objective evidence to undergird the claims of Christ and support the assertion that he is the Son of God. But he's also evangelistic, that he doesn't just want to give you that evidence, he wants to get past your head and into your heart. So every vignette in this book is either going to deal with one of those two aspects, either showing the glory of God in Christ, either showing that he is the Christ, or dealing with the issue of belief and its corollary, which is unbelief. Okay, so John's going to deal with one of those two things. So with that in mind, we fast forward in the life and ministry of Jesus 6 months to the Feast of Tabernacles. We're going to get into the Feast of Tabernacles a little bit, probably more next week. I'm not going to cover a lot of it this week. I'll touch on one thing in just a moment. So in this 6 months that he spent in Galilee, he wasn't just there because he had a particular affinity for the Galileans. He wasn't just there because he liked the region. It was pretty and nice. And according to verse 1, he was there. He was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to what? Kill him. So, in fact, they were hoping that he would come back to Judea so that they could get their hands on him and kill him. So they didn't like him. They wanted him dead, just not enough to track him down in Galilee. Okay. So they didn't like this guy. They wanted to get their hands on him. They wanted to kill him. And do you remember why they wanted to kill him? Because two chapters ago in John chapter 5, at the pool of Bethesda, Jesus healed a man who couldn't walk and then told him to carry his pallet, his beach towel, what it amounts to, on the Sabbath. They didn't like that. And you'll remember at the time that we talked about that and how he could have just ninja healed the guy from the shadows and nobody would have known anything. He didn't have to make himself known. And I mean, it sure would have made life easier on him, wouldn't it? Wouldn't that have been easier? I mean, he could have done that. He could have healed him without anybody ever knowing what he had done, and the guy could have gone about his life. He'd have been happy. If it was just for the healing, if it was for the healing's sake, it'd be easy enough, and it sure would save him a lot of trouble now. Nobody'd be wanting to kill him. So he didn't, though. He heals him, and it's almost as if Jesus intentionally picked a fight with the Jewish religious elite. I might have mentioned that when we studied that passage. Seems pretty intentional. We had lunch with some folks yesterday, and I'll kind of mention it again in a little bit, where I actually made the comment to them that the only people that Jesus ever seemed to pick fights with, the only people that he ever seemed to come at with aggression and an almost just hard edge to him were the religious. Were the religious. He didn't go after sinners that way. He went after the religious. So he heals this guy, and when they question him about it and why he did it on the Sabbath, he pretty much says, oh, well, my dad works on the Sabbath, so do I. And they didn't like that at all. They didn't like that at all. Okay? So in verse 18 of chapter 5, it says, for this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So that's when the game changed. It's when it got pretty serious. And these guys are serious grudge holders, I'd say. Because if you think about it, we've got a six-month period that passed between chapter 6 and chapter 7. So it's been at least 6 months since that happened. But if you go all the way back to chapter 5, you find out that that event occurred around another feast. But that feast was sort of unnamed. So we can guess that it's been at least, I don't know, 8-9 months? At least 8-9 months since this event occurred. And they're still actively looking for him to kill him. I mean, these guys were good grudge holders. So when you smack a hornet's nest, sometimes it seems like a good idea to give it a little time to simmer down. So Jesus decides, you know, there's work to be done in Galilee. Okay. The other day I came to the church and walked out to the playground for some reason. There was something out there that I saw that I was going to pick up. And as I bent down to pick it up, underneath the smaller slide, just a cloud of yellow jackets came flying out. So I found somewhere else to work. Okay. It's pretty easy. Jesus kind of does the same thing. He's not dumb. So he finds someplace else to work. And so he goes to Galilee, and for 6 months, he is there, and then the Feast of Tabernacles come up. So as I said, we'll talk about that feast a little bit more in a bit, but I just want to kind of give you some context here because this is going to be important in a few minutes. You need to know that the Feast of Tabernacles was one of three compulsory feasts every year. Now, what that means is, it means that if you were a Jewish male living in the vicinity of Jerusalem, you had to go to the temple for that feast. It was mandatory. It was part of the expectation of the time. So this is going to be key to helping us understand something in a minute. So just kind of file that in the back of your mind. Jesus was expected to be at the Feast of Tabernacles. So verse 3 through 5. Therefore his brothers said to him, leave here and go into Judea, so that your disciples also may see your works, which you're doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. Okay, Jesus had four younger brothers. Do you know that? Four younger brothers. He was the oldest in the family. He had four younger brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, Judas. Okay, these guys, five boys, only one of them was good at this time. Okay, so Mary and Joseph, household full of five boys, four of them troublemakers. I've got two boys. I love them very much, and they are precious, sweet young boys. Neither one of them is going to be applying for the position of Messiah anytime soon, and we've got our hands full. So I can kind of only imagine what must have been like. I mean, Mary and Joseph, they had their hands full, and chances are these guys had grown up, and they'd seen Jesus do some of his miracles, particularly some of the ones he'd been doing over the past 6 months in Galilee, and I have to think that on some level they were impressed. I mean, you don't see the things Jesus does, and even if you're his brother, and walk away thinking, oh, I mean, at the very least, they're kind of like, well, how'd you do that, right? I mean, they had to be impressed, and they might even have come to the place, I think, where they were beginning to entertain the possibility that Jesus might be the Messiah. Now, I'm going to clarify that in a second, so bear with me. So what I mean by this is I think they grew up hearing the stories of the angelic proclamations of his birth. Right, that becomes a family story. I mean, if that happens, like if you ever have a kid and angels announce him, your family's going to know, okay? So I think they probably grew up hearing that, and if they're anything like my boys, they probably noticed pretty quick and with pretty a good amount of irritation that Mary never put Jesus in timeout. Okay, so it's always something they're doing. It's always their fault. It's always, right? And it was. Okay, and so that had to be a little bothersome, and then they've seen some of the signs he's performing. He's undeniably good at gathering people about himself. So these are some pretty good indications for an expectant people, right? I mean, if you're looking for a Messiah, the kid that was perfect, the kid who never got in trouble, the kid who performed signs as he got older, the kid who gathers a people about himself, I mean, that guy would make a pretty good Messiah. And so I think maybe they were beginning to potentially see him that way. And beyond that, I think we can all agree that if you had to pick your associations in life, you could do worse than to be the brother of God's anointed. Right? I mean, imagine what kind of political capital that would get you. What kind of playground, I mean, seriously. When I was a kid, my grandmother used to cut hair. That was not my grandmother, my aunt. Used to cut hair. That was her job. She owned a little shop, and it was out in Alvin. And one of her biggest regulars, one of her consistent customers, was Nolan Ryan. And I loved Nolan Ryan. On more than one occasion, I met him. On one of those occasions, in fact, I met him at the shop and asked him if I could keep a lock of his hair. And he said yes. Never mind how creepy that actually was, but I did that, and he said yes, and I used to love to tell my friends all about my good buddy Nolan Ryan. Can you imagine how that conversation would go with James, Judas, Joseph, or Simon? Like, hey guys, my aunt cuts Nolan Ryan's hair. Yeah, we're buds, we've talked. I've been to his house. I have, actually, been to his house. Big place. Nice. Got lots of cows. It's a cool place. Yeah. Have a lock of his hair. Every baseball card that's ever bore his image. I've got newspaper clippings. He doesn't even think I'm a stalker. We're cool like that. We're buddies. Okay. We hang out. And what might they say? Oh, yeah, that's cool. God's my brother. I mean, you lose, right? I mean, like right then, it's over. You can't top the God's my brother association, right? Okay, so I don't want to give you the wrong impression. I kind of embellished that God's my brother bit for effect because in this point in time, I don't think they understood what Messiah meant. But I do think they thought he was the Messiah, but I think that they probably thought he was the political, militaristic, conquering Messiah that all the Jews of that time were expecting. And if you're a conquering, political, militaristic Messiah who's going to deliver the nation of Israel from their oppression, wouldn't it be a handy thing if you could gather crowds of 20,000 plus? I mean, that's an army, isn't it? So they begin to look at him, and so in essence what they're doing, I think, is they're giving him political advice. And it makes sense, because politically, I mean, he seems to be kind of clueless, doesn't he? A number of years back, not too many years back, there was a guy running for the presidential primaries named Duncan Hunter. Duncan Hunter was a guy that I really, really liked. Everything that Duncan Hunter stood for was an issue that was near and dear to my heart. I thought Duncan Hunter was the guy. You guys remember Duncan Hunter? Of course you don't. Nobody does. Nobody knows his name because he was terrible at getting his name out there. He was horrible at publicity, and he didn't make it past the primaries. He should have. He was maybe the best candidate we've had in years. That's my opinion, but it's take it to the bank. Duncan Hunter was an excellent, excellent candidate, and it was in the primaries in the first election where Obama ran. And he could have seized the candidacy, but he was terrible at publicizing who he was because he just seemed to do everything in private. So no one remembers him because people have never even heard of him. So Jesus' brothers were urging him to make himself known, to increase his following, to build the crowd, to show off a bit, to walk into the central political area of the region, to walk into Jerusalem sort of triumphal entry style. Okay, get out there. Get your name known. If you want to do this, nobody who wants to be known in public does everything in private. Get out there and get known. But Jesus really wasn't about that. In fact, in contradiction to a lot of ministers of the word these days, Jesus spent less time trying to build crowds and a whole lot of time trying to thin them out. Okay? Seemed like everything he said tried to thin out the crowds. His model was to build attendees, not attendants. And so Jesus spent all of his time, all of his energy, not with the 20,000, but with the 12, right? So how closely do we follow that example? He spent all of his time to say, most of that entire six-month period that he was in Galilee, almost all of it spent with the 12, discipling, training, pouring into those men. You got to be thankful for that philosophy, that idea of sticking with just a few people and pouring his life into them, because you owe a lot of your faith and what you know to what those men went on to do, because they wrote most of our New Testament. So Jesus thought that the most important thing wasn't necessarily growing a crowd and doing church on Sunday so much as it was doing life together and pouring into the lives of others. How closely do we follow that example? Do we just do church, or we do life together? Do you count yourself spiritually mature? If you do, what's your mission? What are you after, and whose life are you pouring into? If you can't answer that question, you might want to take a closer look. So Jesus' brothers can't make heads or tails of his strategy. They think he needs a little help, and after all, they're going to be the brothers of the Messiah, so they're going to be, you know, advisors. They're going to be counselors. They're going to help him out. I mean, it just makes sense. If you're going to elect somebody to a cabinet position, it's going to be somebody close to you. Who's closer than a brother? And so Jesus says, hey, here's the only problem with counseling me. There's this little issue. I'm God. And you don't counsel God. You don't give God advice, and you don't tell him what to do. He's not here to serve your purposes. Do you understand that? God's not here to meet your needs and to serve your purposes. You're here to serve His, that we're all here, and guys, we have this so backwards today. We really do. We think that God is here for our benefit, that he's here to serve our purposes, to meet our needs, to be some kind of divine vending machine that we just click on when we need something, but that's not what it is at all. that we're here to serve him. We've got it exactly backwards. Verse 5. They felt this, or they went this way because, according to verse 5, for not even his brothers were believing in him. That's hard to read, isn't it? Not even his brothers. That's tough. And yet, I think there's encouragement there. You know why? Because even if God had not called them to salvation by this time, even if he'd not opened their eyes and their hearts, we know that by Acts 1:14 they were believers. And that James and Jude went on to write the two books that bear their name in the New Testament. So where's the encouragement? Listen, we all have people in this room that we have prayed for, that we have poured out to God before and said, God, please, please save them. Maybe family members, maybe people that we love, maybe people that we are friends with. It's been years and nothing. Maybe they're more antagonistic now than they ever were before. But there's hope here because even though he hasn't called them yet, doesn't mean he won't call them at all. So there's hope. Verse 6, so Jesus said to them, my time is not yet here, but your time is always opportune. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. Go up to the feast yourselves. I don't go up to this feast because my time is not yet fully come. This would have been a scandalous thing to say to them. They probably would have been a little offended by this. Let me explain why. What Jesus has just said to them is this. God has a timetable for me. When I'm to act, what I'm to do, he has a specific set time for me. Now, I wouldn't have had any problem with that. They wouldn't have been offended by that at all. It would be very similar to somebody today saying, you know what, I'm just going to wait on God. Okay? Nothing offensive in that. What's offensive is when he goes on to say, but any time is fine for you. Okay, because what's he really saying? He's saying what you do or don't do really is utterly insignificant in the term of the plan of God in this case. That you're not a part of the purposes of God right now. It doesn't matter what you do or when you do it. Go ahead. Do whatever you want. Anytime's fine for you. You're outside of God's purpose. Knock yourself out. That's pretty scandalous. What he just told him is, You're not that important. It's the difference between a star of a theatrical show and the extras, that Jesus is the star of the show, and it's like the director is saying to him, okay, when this happens, that's your cue. You do this, you do that, you say this, you say it this way, you do it this way, and everything he does and even how he does it is pivotal, key, important to the end of the story. Everything has to work out perfectly for the star or the play doesn't go the way it's supposed to go. But he says to the extras, y'all look busy and don't distract from the action. You see how that could be kind of insulting? How that could be a tough thing to say? That's essentially what he tells them. Look busy. Then he goes on to tell them why it doesn't matter. He says, the world cannot hate you. For Jesus, the timing had to be precise because he was under the threat of death. The world hated him. For the brothers, though, the world couldn't hate them because they belong to the world. And the world can't hate its own, according to John. Okay, so can I just, this is just a side note, just sort of, this one's free, okay? When you look at your life, can the world hate you? Can the world hate you? Is there something? And listen, the world's not going to hate you for what you do usually. Like if you go out and you feed the poor, nobody's going to be like, how dare that guy feed the poor, right? The world's not going to hate you because you go out and help your neighbor. The world's not going to hate you because you give. The world's not going to hate you because you serve. I mean, these are all things that the world will praise you for, aren't they? So what is the world going to hate you for? Well, according to this context, Jesus says they hate me because I testify about them that their deeds are evil. Okay? Now, we got to be careful with that. We got to be real careful with that because the tendency is to make it an us versus them mentality, and it's not. It's not an us versus them. And by the way, the people Jesus is referring to here, the people who are out to kill him, the people who hate him, who are they? Are they the degenerates? They're the religious. They're the religious. Nikki and I had a conversation. We were driving. We went back and forth to the THSC conference this weekend. We had a conversation in the car on the way home yesterday where we were talking about the fact that sometimes I will mock things. I've done it frequently from here. I do it. It's just kind of part of, it's just I do it. Okay, I don't know, for better or for worse. Generally speaking, what I mock, though, is not what's outside of here. I tend to mock us. I tend to mock bad doctrine. I tend to mock false teaching. I tend to mock the things. See, Paul says, what business is it mine? What do I care about people out there in terms of morality and what they, that's not my primary focus. It's to be expected. If they're outside of the family of faith, it's to be expected that they're going to do all of the things that are at enmity with God, because they're at enmity with God. And they can't do otherwise. We couldn't do otherwise without the help of the Holy Spirit. So what I find most mockworthy, I just made up that word, what I find most ridiculous is those of us who are in God and yet act like those who aren't. Those of us who are in God and yet look at others as though we somehow earned it, as though we somehow are higher than them or better than them in any way other than a way that we absolutely cannot take any credit for whatsoever, which is that God changed us. God came into us. The Holy Spirit made us different. And we can't credit ourselves with that. We can't. And so, okay, I'll come back to that. We don't have time. I could go on with this for a while. So he goes on to tell them it doesn't matter. The world can't hate you. Listen, if the world can't hate you, what he's saying here is you belong to it. You're not with me. The world can't hate you. I know so many people who do so many good things but never open their mouths to testify of Christ. Guys, he says, if you're ashamed of me, I'll be ashamed of you. It can't be that way. So before we move on, we have to deal with a problem in the text, though. In verse 8 in the New American Standard, Jesus says, I do not go up to this feast because my time has not yet fully come. But then what's he do? He goes. So what's up? What just happened? Did he lie? He said, I don't go, but then he goes. And he didn't just go. He snuck up there, went in secret. Okay? What's the problem? Well, the early texts are divided on this particular text between two Greek words, almost equal number of manuscripts. Some of them have a Greek word that's translated not. Some of them have a Greek word translated not yet. How many of you guys think not yet is the most likely for this passage? Okay, you're wrong. Not is actually, that was a trick question. Y'all shouldn't have gone there. Not is actually the more accurate, the more likely translation. Okay, that I do not go up to this feast. Okay, so then we've still got the problem. So the reason that he was not going up to the feast, and the reason that this isn't as big of a problem as folks try to make it out to be, is because the apparent problem is superficial, because the context makes it clear that it's conditional. Okay, let me explain what that means. All right, the reason he was not going up is because why? What did he say? It's not my time. It's not time yet. So the condition is what? The divine timing. It's not time yet. That's the condition. He wasn't saying he wasn't going at all. He was merely saying he wasn't going in the time and manner that his brother suggested. I'm not going when and how you tell me to go. That's not what I'm about, right? So he didn't go right then. And if you'll remember, something very similar happened all the way back in chapter 2 at the wedding feast at Cana, didn't it? When Mary came to Jesus and said, Jesus, they're out of wine. And what did he say? Woman, what does that have to do with you and me? My time's not yet come. And then what did he do? Change the water to wine. Okay, well, what's going on? Well, if you'll remember what was going on then, same thing that's going on now, is Jesus is saying, I don't answer to you. I don't operate on your timetable. I operate on God's timetable. And he hasn't called me yet. He hasn't indicated that it's time for me to go, and I'm going to go at the precise moment that he does. So in that case and in this one, he was essentially saying, you aren't in a position to determine my actions. I'm under the direction of the Father, and I will not act until the precise moment of his choosing. He wasn't saying, I'm not going at all. He was saying, my time hasn't yet come. Okay? So this understanding is further supported by this, the lack of incredulity in his brothers when he says it. What does that mean? Okay? All right, you'll remember earlier I said to file that little thing away in the back of your mind. Remember that he's required to go to this feast. It's one of three feasts he's required to go to. If his brothers know that, you think they know that? They know that. If they know that and they say to him, go, and he says, I'm not going, and they interpret him to be saying, I'm not going at all, how would you expect them to respond? They'd be aghast. What? They understood that's not what he was saying. He was saying, I'm not going right now. Not going the way you want me to go. I'm not going how you want me to go. I'm not going when you want me to go. He wasn't saying I'm not going at all. If he was saying that, we'd have a completely different reaction. We have, as it is, no reaction from the brothers. So, in other words, you'll remember, lost my place here. So, anyway, problem solved, right? Okay, I'm glad you agree. Y'all are so lively this morning. We need to start serving coffee in the sanctuary. So, okay, verse 10. But when his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he himself went up, not publicly, but as if in secret. So when he goes up, he goes in secret, in exactly the opposite manner as that suggested by his brothers. What'd they want him to do? Go up, make a big scene, right? Go up, do some miracles, be known. Nobody does everything in secret if they want to be known publicly. Jesus does it exactly the opposite of the way they suggested. And the parallel texts also tell us that he traveled through Samaria to get to the feast. Now, if you remember from back when we looked at this, Jews didn't go through Samaria. So you think that was going to be a road less traveled? Yeah. He went a quiet road. He kind of snuck into Jerusalem under the radar, didn't come in with big fanfare, didn't draw a lot of attention to himself. He goes up inconspicuously and on a road less traveled so as to not provoke a premature confrontation with the Jewish leaders. Because, verse 11, the Jews were seeking him at the feast and were saying, "Where is he?" All right, so they're actively looking for him. And when it says the Jews here, you'll notice that there's a distinction between where it says the Jews and where it says the crowds. Both of those are mentioned in this passage. These are two different sets of folks. The Jews are the Jewish religious elite. These are the leaders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, those who were the keepers of the law, the purveyors of the law. This isn't just the general crowds. They were all Jews. That's why they were in Jerusalem. Okay? So what we're talking about here are the Jewish leaders, and they're seeking to kill him. They're looking for him actively. They had people out in the crowds walking around looking for Jesus. And they kind of anticipated he wouldn't be that hard to find because everywhere he went, he kind of made a scene. So he's not making a scene and they have a hard time finding him. Now, incidentally, could they logically expect to find him there? Yeah, he's somewhere. They know he's somewhere because if he's not somewhere, what happens? Well, then they got more ammunition against him, don't they? Because if he doesn't show up for a mandatory compulsory feast, he's even more in violation of the law. They have more ammunition against him. So either he comes and they find him, or he doesn't come and they have more ammunition against him, and they think they're in a pretty good position right now. They think they're in a pretty good position right now. Now, could Jesus have feasibly walked into Jerusalem with much fanfare and still avoided being killed prematurely? Is that possible? It is. As a matter of fact, there are many times when it says they were seeking to kill him and they came after him and they crowded around him and it says passing through their midst, he just went on about his business. Like when I read that, my mind goes to, and some of you are going to catch this and some of you aren't, but Looney Tunes. Okay, when Bugs Bunny gets into a big fight with somebody and there's the whole big cloud and it's like, you know, it's going crazy and there's pow, bang, boom, and legs and arms are sticking out, and then all of a sudden Bugs Bunny steps out and he's eating his carrot and he's just watching the fight. Okay, like that's how I see, that's like Jesus just kind of goes whoop and he's just gone. Okay, less of you got that than I thought might. So, all right, we're not a Looney Tunes crowd. All right, I get it. Okay, so they were actively trying to find him. Verse 12 and 13, he says this: there was much grumbling among the crowds concerning him. Some were saying he's a good man. Others were saying, no, on the contrary, he leads the people astray. Yet no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews. Does this sound familiar? He's a good man. Is that possible? Is that possible that he'd be a good teacher? Of course, we've already discussed how untenable this idea using C.S. Lewis's liar, lunatic, or lord argument. Without spending a whole lot of time on rehashing that again, let me just read you his quote because I love the way he puts it. He says, "I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him, that I'm ready to accept Jesus as a good moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God." That's the one thing we must not say. A man who is merely a man and said that sort of thing that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on level with the man who says he is a poached egg. Okay, you got to love that. Okay, or he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let none of us come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Now, it seems obvious to me that he was neither a lunatic nor a fiend, and consequently, however strange or terrifying or unlikely it may seem, I have to accept the view that he was and is God. He was not a good man. I mean, he was, but not merely. And yet, some in Jerusalem and some in the 21st century America still try with all their might to hold on to this nonsense, don't they? In all actuality, I've got far more respect for those who just went right ahead, those who went right on and said, no, he just deceives the people, because at least they have a logical conclusion. At least they have a conclusion that isn't self-contradictory. So some think he's a good man, some think he's a charlatan, but no one thinks he's God, regardless of where they come from, and no one is talking about him openly. Why? Why is no one talking about him openly? Verse 13, for fear of the Jews. So, who do they fear? Men. They're concerned about men, the praise of men, right? Okay, it's going to be important. Verse 14. When it was now the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. The Jews then were astonished, saying, how has this man become learned, having never been educated? This guy didn't even go to seminary. How's he able to preach the way he does? At this time, there were two major schools of thought. You had Gamaliel's school and you had Shammai's school. And if you wanted to be someone in the religious community, if you wanted to be someone well-known, if you wanted to make a name for yourself, you followed one of those two schools. And what these rabbis would do is they would find the best and the brightest and they would test them. And I mean, they had to be astute, because what they expected is, if you're going to be one of the religious elite, among other things, you had to memorize the Old Testament. Serious business. These guys put a lot of work into this. And so they would find the best and the brightest, and then they would give them what they called their yoke. It was their teaching. How many of you guys have heard Jesus say something along the lines of, my yoke is easy and my burden is light? And you thought he was talking figuratively about what you put on an oxen. He's not. He's talking about his teaching. Okay? He was called rabbi. For a person in that time, what they would call it was their yoke. It was their teaching. It was what they taught. What Jesus is saying is, what I teach doesn't burden you. It's grace. Okay? Okay, so you followed Gamaliel or you followed Shammai, and if you wanted to be someone, you did that. Also, I just think it's interesting that if you weren't one of the best, if you weren't one of the elite, if you weren't one of the brightest and smartest and quickest, then you didn't go follow one of these religious teachers, and what did you do? You picked up a family trade, like, say, I don't know, fishing. So Jesus takes all the rejects and changes the world with them. Okay? All right. So they had a hard time dealing with the fact that Jesus didn't seem to be speaking on behalf of either of these schools, and yet he was undeniably powerful in his command of the scriptures. He knew the book. As it turns out, he has a pretty good relationship with the author. Okay, verse 16 and 17. So Jesus answered them and said, my teaching is not mine, but him who sent me. If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. Okay, I know my wife pretty well. We're close. Okay? I know her well. In fact, I know my wife better than she knows herself in a lot of ways, and she would totally disagree with that, and that's okay. She's not always right. It's one of the things I know about her. Okay? She's welcome to disagree. I also know that our couch is comfortable, so I'm sure that I'll be sleeping there tonight. Listen, she's a lot closer to right than me most of the time, but still. Okay, if someone were to approach me with some bit of information about my wife, some thing that they were telling me, you think I'd know with a pretty good degree of certainty whether it was true or not, without even having to find out? Yeah, I think I would. And what Jesus is saying here is that if you're willing to do God's will, you will know the truth or falsehood of teaching about him. And we've seen repeatedly, what is God's will? That you believe in him whom he sent. That you have a relationship with him. In other words, your relationship with God lends itself to knowing him. Not knowing about him, to knowing him. Or to put it another way, the matter of discerning the truth of God is one that is founded not first in the head, but in the heart. You understand? This is never this religion thing. This is not us. We aren't religion. We're relationship. Religion says it's a process of man doing things, working, earning his way to God, to reconcile himself with God, that man goes towards God. And ours is exactly flip-flop of that. That it's not what we did, it's what he did and how he works his way to us. This has never been an intellectual pursuit. You don't have to be the brightest and the wisest and the smartest to follow Christ. He does all of that part for us. It's in your heart. It's your vibrant, growing, flourishing relationship with God that ultimately lays bare the beauty of his character and his glories before you, and not any academic pursuit of him alone. Now, let me be careful. I'm not saying that you should go on in ignorance and be perfectly okay with that. He's given us his word for a reason. Okay? What I am saying is that as you read his word, as you spend time with him, as you grow with him, as your relationship with him deepens, it becomes so much easier to discern the truth from a lie because you know him. So this is why there are so many brilliant atheists and agnostics and philosophers who, despite their intellectual brilliance, are spiritually foolish and can't discern up from down or right from left. Let me give you an example. I told you I was going to get here eventually. Okay, THSC this weekend. THSC conference, we went over there. Anybody know what THSC is? Okay, pretty good group. Okay, THSC is the Texas Homeschool Coalition. They are primarily a legal support group, I guess, but they have a convention once a year, and they bring out a bunch of presenters who don't talk about legal stuff. They talk about all sorts of things that are very valuable, and not only that, they also come out with vendors and things that have curriculum and all that kind of thing. Well, the main keynote presenter, the big name on the marquee this year was Ken Ham. Who knows Ken Ham? Okay. Answers in Genesis founder. His whole thing is combating evolution. I mean, that's not the whole thing, but that's a lot of it. That's primarily what Answers is about. Ken Ham came out. Well, unbeknownst to me, I knew he was, I mean, I like him. I knew he was popular, but I didn't know he was like the biggest threat to evolution today, okay? And he apparently is. Didn't know that. So there's a gigantic vitriol against him in the atheist community. And not just vitriolic, but enough so that these folks are committed to his demise. And in fact, and I don't mean physically, I don't think they want to kill him, but they want him out. Okay? And so what happened was a big group out of Dallas called the Nuns, okay, as in nun, like no religion, N-O-N-E. Okay? A big group out of Dallas called the Nuns got together with the biggest group in Texas or Houston, another atheist group, and they organized a protest at the THSC convention. And for months in advance, this has been publicized. I found out about it a few months ago. David Stokely emailed me also and was like, hey, did you hear this? Ken Ham was responding to them online and all kinds of things. There was almost like a YouTube argument that went back and forth between them and Ken Ham. And it kind of became a big deal. I honestly kind of felt like he gave them more press than they deserved. And it went back and forth for a while. But I have to admit, when I saw it, I didn't go, uh-oh. I went, oh, cool. I got excited, okay? Because I was thinking, what am I going to get to do? The first thing I told David when he and I talked about it was, we got to figure out what to do about this. We got to figure out how to respond because this would be great. Because a couple of reasons. Number one is I feel like it's a great opportunity. How often does the mission field come to you? Okay, that's thing one. Thing two is, how often do Christians respond appropriately in situations like that? Okay, not too often. Let's just be honest, right? You get protesters out there, what's the typical response? It's vitriolic, it's angry, it's a fight, okay? And so I was trying to figure out, you know, what would be the best way to do it. They weren't there on Thursday, they weren't there on Friday. I was getting a little disappointed. Saturday morning we show up and there they are. And I was like, yes. Okay, and so I have been reading up on these folks, and I've been studying their background and figuring out who they are and what they're all about, and I knew the two leaders of the group by face and by name, and knew a significant amount of their background. I was kind of a creepy stalker in this regard, so I knew a lot about them, and so when I got there, I sought them out personally. Nikki and I went inside. She sat down. I said, I'll be right back, and go get us a lunch date. So I left. I went down. Started talking to them, wished them good morning, asked them where Aaron was. Turns out it's Aaron. I mispronounced it. Found Lilandra and invited them to lunch. Can my wife and I take you to lunch? They said yes. What I didn't know in all of my background was that they have three children. And so their three kids were across the street at the movie theater. So come down, I said, great. They were actually not even suspicious about it. He was suspicious when I walked up and said, Aaron? And he went, like, who are you, kind of thing. Offered his hand, kind of apprehensively. I shook his hand. We went to lunch at Kim Sun, and they brought their three kids with them. And we had a very good conversation, a very cordial conversation. And we talked about a lot of things, and we shared the gospel with them. And here's the thing. Lots of things that I found I would love to just talk for the next hour about this, because there were so many things that I learned that I think would be valuable for us in terms of, starting with the fact that both of these guys believe they have been saved. Both of these guys came out of a background where they believed they were saved and then are not anymore. And both of them came out of extremely legalistic backgrounds. Okay? So we talked for a good long time. We had a very good conversation, and it was cool, because as we're talking, I'm talking kind of, I didn't want to get in an argument, evolution, creation, that wasn't really my thing. I wanted an opportunity to share the gospel, and I really wanted to know what makes them tick. Like, what makes someone come down from Dallas to protest what we're teaching our kids in Houston? I wish we could get that kind of dedication here, that we could get some folks to go up to Dallas from Houston to spread the gospel. Okay? And so what makes them come here? And I told him, that's what I want to know. What makes you tick? And he said, I don't understand. And I said, okay, we had just met, and he didn't know what he was getting into just yet. Thankfully, he's about as snarky as I am in a lot of ways. And so I said, okay, look, I don't want to be offensive in any way, but like, I've never said, I don't believe in unicorns and I hate them. I don't understand that mindset. If you don't believe in God, why do you hate him so much that you're here? Like, I don't go out evangelizing people not to believe in unicorns and space aliens. Why are you here? And so we began to talk about it. We had a very good conversation. In the end, what became very apparent is that a lot of the charges and the problems that he has with Christianity in general, he has the exact same problems with his belief system, but he just refuses to see them. He just refuses to see them. And so as we're talking, I would ask questions. And his daughter, whom I found out pretty quickly because she wanted to make sure we knew, she's a believer. Okay? And so she's 14 years old, and she was sitting next to us, and I would ask a question. She would say, Daddy, you're dodging the question. Okay? And so we had a very good conversation, and he would kind of smile. Well, first couple times she said it, he kind of smiled, and then he was kind of getting kind of like, okay? We had a good conversation, though, and when it came right down to it, there's something I can tell you without reservation. Aaron and Lalandra are brilliant people. They're extremely, extremely intelligent people. They know more about evolution than I will ever know. They're very, very smart, but despite their intellectual brilliance, they are spiritually foolish. There were basic misunderstandings, so many basic misunderstandings, I didn't even argue them because we didn't have time. We spent almost 2 hours together, and we wouldn't have had time to get into all that. There was so much, but what I said was, I'd really like to get into that, because what I found when I was struggling with some of these questions, that when I would ask Christians, how do you reconcile this, how do you answer this question, you know what the answer I got most of the time? Just have faith. Just read your Bible. And really what they were saying was, I don't know the answer, and I'm not going to take the time to find it for you. So I told them, here's what I want to do. I'm going to give you my email address, and I want you to email me, and I want to continue this dialogue. Got an email from them this morning. Pretty happy about that. So we'll see where things go. The point is, these guys are brilliant. It's not that they can't get it intellectually. They're just blind spiritually. Truth is revealed. Hearts are open. And until God acts in you to do just that, this will all just be foolishness. He made the comment at one point at lunch. I grew up with a friend, and he and I were educated in the same way. We grew up together. We were very close friends our entire lives. everything seemed to be the same. We were raised in the same environment. He's a fundamentalist Baptist preacher. I'm out here, and he's internet famous. This guy has 90,000 followers on YouTube. Okay? So he says, I'm out here, and I just don't understand it. And I said, of course you don't. That's called Calvinism. And that led into the gospel. Nikki's kicking me under the table. Not Calvinism, not Calvinism. Okay. So anyway, all right. Verse 19. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you carries out the law? Why then do you seek to kill me? In other words, please explain to me how my law breaking is somehow worse than your law breaking. Is there any of that going on these days? Any of that idea that the laws you break are worse than the laws I break? Let's be honest, we got some pet sins, don't we? We have some things we particularly don't like. There are things that we think are worse than others, and for one reason or another, we find it particularly worthy of judgment and revulsion. Isn't it interesting how those things always tend to be the things we personally don't struggle with? Our sins are on the lesser list, right? And that's convenient. You got to admit, that's great stuff. I'm glad that God orchestrates things that way. Okay? No. That isn't it. You know what? In the course of our conversation, one of the points my atheist friend made yesterday was that unbelief is the only unforgivable sin, and he found that very hard to swallow. Nikki pointed that out to me. I didn't catch it, but I was watching some of his videos to try to get a better feel for him last night, and he repeats it over and over, that it really bothers him that none of your good works count, that only unbelief is unforgivable. And you know what? It's true. He's got that part nailed. That only unbelief is the unforgivable sin. And isn't it interesting that the Bible calls us to aggressively pursue the unbeliever to seek their reconciliation? So how much more should we do so with every other lesser sin? All those other sins that are forgivable. If we're to pursue the one, shouldn't we pursue all the rest? Why seek to crucify those who sin even as we have sinned? It's a valid question, isn't it? None of you keep the law. I don't keep the law. We can't even keep morality 101, the Ten Commandments. That's stuff that should be posted on a kindergarten wall. We can't keep the first one. You should have no other gods before me. Every one of you has put something before God since you woke up this morning. You know that? And we could go down the list, and I could indict you on every single point, and you might be saying, no. I don't commit adultery. Oh, no. Well, Jesus says if you've looked on a woman with lust in your heart, you have. You say, oh, but I don't, okay, maybe, okay, you got me there. I don't murder anybody. Jesus says, well, if you're angry with your brother, you do. I mean, I can get you on every single one of them. We can't even keep the basics because it's not actually about the rule. It's about the heart behind the rule. And when you violate the rule, you're not actually violating the rule. You're violating the one who gave it. And so the problem that we have is we can't even keep the basics. And yet we tend to look at others who can't keep the ones we can keep and go, you're wicked. It's ridiculous. It's ridiculous. And so if I gave you 10 points per commandment that you have kept, 100 points total, you know, 100 points is a perfect score, what would you make? Nobody in this room would make higher than a zero. Nobody. So Jesus says to them, what's up with the grading system? Sin is sin, hell is hell. You're all guilty. Why seek to kill me? If you want to kill somebody, there's somebody sitting right next to you that's guilty. Go after them. Go get them. Right? All the ladies in the room who are sitting with their husband said, what? Y'all are smart. Usually, I went with the ladies because I knew the guys weren't going to fall for that because they're like, mm-mm. All right, look. Jesus says, no. Why try to kill me? What do the crowds say? You have a demon. Who wants to kill you? The crowds are different from the Jews. They didn't understand just how much the Jews hated him. But what they say is you have a demon. And they're not really saying he has a demon. What they're saying is he's crazy. And by the way, I think we totally need to bring that expression back. Because it's just kind of fun. Like, okay. Last year, the church nearly experienced a split at family camp because A&M and Bama played. And so we had a bit of a problem, and there was a big fight, and actually it wasn't a fight, but there was a lot of screaming and hollering and yelling. So Texas A&M won, narrowly. Okay, oh, stop it. Okay, Texas A&M won narrowly. They're playing again on September 14th. Call me a troublemaker, but something in me would just love to hear David Stokely say, this year we're going to get payback, and hear Tommy Cannell go, you have a demon. Okay. that expression, I want to hear an elder say that. Okay, here's the deal. All right, so in this context, though, the crowds apparently don't know just how badly the religious leaders despise Jesus and why, but Jesus knows. And so he says, beginning in verse 21, Jesus answered them, "I did one deed and you all marvel." What's the deed? "For this reason, Moses has given you circumcision." We're going to skip the parenthetical and come back to it. "And on the Sabbath, you circumcise a man. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses will not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath?" So what's the deed? John 5, healing the man at Bethsaida. Okay? So it's not that Moses gave circumcision. It came all the way down. It predates Moses. It's even before the law. It came all the way from Abraham. So it's not that. But he says, look, you know, you're picking and choosing how to apply the Sabbath so that it's very convenient for you. Now, let me give you an example of this. We've talked a lot about Sabbath law. I'd love to talk about Sabbath law because I find it terribly amusing in a really sad sort of way. But they would do all sorts of crazy things. And one of the ones that we haven't talked about is that on the Sabbath, you're not permitted to stir soup. Did you know that? You can't stir soup on the Sabbath. What you can do, you have to be able to feed your family. You can ladle soup, but you can't stir soup. Okay, and so they actually developed a system. They wrote this with words on paper, okay, that you could take the ladle and you could ladle from right to left so that as you ladle your bowl, what are you doing? You're stirring the soup, okay? So it's convenient, isn't it? Works out pretty well. And so the example Jesus uses here is that if a baby is born on Saturday, you got a problem, okay? And here's the problem. You have to start and you have to circumcise that baby on the eighth day starting from the day he's born. So let's count. I know it's early. Saturday, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. It's the Sabbath. You got to circumcise him on the Sabbath. You got a problem, don't you? Okay, so he says, "You allow for circumcision on the Sabbath so as not to violate that aspect of the law which you view as of greater importance." But Jesus is saying here, is the health of a man's body not of better importance, not of greater importance than following a rule? Is mercy not greater than obedience? And understand, that's kind of a misnomer, because to be obedient, you have to be merciful, don't you? And so what he's really saying is, laws, they don't trump mercy. What's the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. The second is like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. Love, mercy. And truth is, if you don't know God, you can't answer that question. You can't answer whether or not rules are more important or whether or not mercy is more important. You have trouble with that. You struggle with it. In fact, if you don't know God, you don't understand what he has done. Rule-keeping becomes paramount because we're a people given toward outward ordinance over inward transformation, aren't we? It is so much easier to do than to be transformed. So we do. We do all the time. We do. And as long as we can do in front of other people, we can convince them. And if we can do in front of other people, we may even be able to convince ourselves. Never mind the fact that when nobody's looking, we're a completely different human being. Right? Is that possible? I mean, could that happen? Yeah, it totally can. So we're given to self-righteousness and legalism as long as it's convenient. But don't mess with my heart. Don't mess with my heart. So as long as I can convince myself and others that I'm on the right track through my outward actions, that's all I really care about. I'll keep the rules. I'll work my fingers to the bone. I'll volunteer in 1,600 different ways. I'll do Awanas. I'll teach Sunday school. I will go out and involve myself in community activities. I'll give. I'll serve. I'll cook. I'll clean. I'll set up chairs on Sunday morning. I'll do it all. Just stay away from my heart. Just stay away from my heart. I'll do whatever I need to do. I'm content wearing my spiritual mask. Thank you very much. It's a horrific problem. It was then, and it is now. So you might be tempted to look at this passage and see two different types of unbelief. You might be tempted to look at this and think that the unbelief of the brothers looks very different from the unbelief of the crowds and the Jews. Okay? Because on the one hand, the brothers seem to be enthusiastic for him, and the crowd seem to be pretty enthusiastic against him. I'd say that qualifies when you're wanting to kill someone. Okay? And so you've got what looks to be different, but is it different? Is it really different? What is it the brothers are after? What is their ultimate goal? They want to give Jesus political advice. They're excited about his success and looking forward, not to submitting to him as Lord, but they're going to do, but if they're going to do that, he needs to show himself. So they're looking forward to it. They want him to be Messiah, but they don't want to submit himself. They don't want to submit themselves to him as God. If they're going to do that, you don't give them advice, right? You don't tell them what to do. So they're going to submit themselves to it. They want to be known as the brothers of the Messiah, his counselors, his leaders, looking for praise and recognition and position. They thought he was Messiah just like everybody else did. They just thought he was going to be a political Messiah, and they wanted to be there when he was. So they're looking for praise and position and recognition. And the crowds, how about them? They're talking about him in hushed whispers. They're keeping the law insomuch as it was convenient for them to do so, but condemning others when they have whom they had designated as less righteous than themselves, as less good at keeping all of the rules. So they're keeping the parts that they think are most important, the parts that are most outward, most flashy, but they're not doing the other stuff. And never mind the fact that they're lawbreakers too, and they're speaking from themselves and imposing rules that even God didn't require. What's their problem? When you're speaking from yourself, what's wrong? Well, we skipped a verse 18. How's it open? He who speaks from himself seeks what? His own glory. What are they after? What are they after? The brothers were after their own glory. They wanted the praise of men. The crowds and the Jews, they were after what? They're after their own glory. They wanted the praise of men. So what's the big deal? Why is that a problem? Well, let's tie back to chapter 5 again. This chapter parallels a lot. This section parallels a lot in verse 5. Let's flip over there real quick. Chapter 5, verse 44. Chapter 5, verse 44. You'll remember reading this. Jesus says, how can you believe when you what? Receive what? What's the word? Glory from one another, and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God. It's a rhetorical question. What's the answer? You can't. You can't. Because you're seeking your own glory. This whole story, this whole book, all of creation, everything this is, we've been through this. Hopefully we don't need to go through it again today. It's all about what? God's glory. It's all about him. He's central. This book is not about you. It's not about anything else but God's glory first. Now, can you find good rules for life? Can you find morality? You can find all of those things, but it's about God's glory. And he says, I won't share my glory with anyone. Jesus has made it plain that to seek your glory is to exclude you from saving faith. You cannot seek your glory and his concurrently. Okay? Just like you can't serve two masters. You can't seek your glory in the context of following Christ. It doesn't work. He won't share his glory. Let me show you one more thing real quick and we'll wrap up. Flip over to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. This was our call to worship text. I want to just point something out to you. Beginning in verse 25. Now large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them. Okay, so Luke 14, 25, if you're still getting there. Large crowds gathered around them. He turned and said to them. So we got a sermon queued up, right? That's what's about to happen. It's what you do when large crowds gather. We've talked about that too. Get a large crowd, you preach the word. Maybe it was Spurgeon or Edwards said, far be it from me if I go a quarter mile with a man and don't share the gospel of Jesus Christ with him. Okay, so these crowds gather. Jesus is going to share the gospel. And what he does is this. Verse 25, look how he starts. Now large crowds are going along with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes after me and does not hate his own father, whoa, stop. That's not seeker sensitive. If anyone comes after me and doesn't hate his own father and mother, that's how you're going to open your sermon to the seekers. If you're going to follow me, you got to hate your mom. We've got to send Jesus to some kind of a church growth school because he's not getting it, okay? And so what he says is, if anyone comes after me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children, brothers and sisters, and yet, okay, I like to read this one in Luke because if you read it, the parallel passage in Matthew, he says, if anyone comes after me and doesn't hate father or mother, wife or husband, what's he say? Let me look. I've got it written down somewhere. If anyone doesn't hate father or mother, son or daughter, okay? He ends with that. But in this one, it's like he's just thinking. Okay, father, mother, brother, sister, cousin, aunt, uncle, the family pet. He throws every family association you can think of in here. So he says, if anyone does not hate his own father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, yes, how does it end? Even what? Even his own life. Okay, so when I said to seek your own glory separates you from saving faith, some of you might have been going, wait a second. I don't know about that. What's he say? If you don't hate even your own life, you what? What's the next word? Cannot be my disciple. You cannot be my disciple. What he's saying here is, I'm not going to be one of many. I'll be your one and only. That's it. Okay, so imagine if you came to me, saw me at a restaurant one day eating dinner with some lady, and we were obviously enjoying each other's company. And, you know, you might come up to me and be like, what's going on? You're married. You got a wife at home. And Oh, yeah. Nikki comes first. You think Nikki'd be okay with that? Nikki comes first. This lady's just she's kind of like, Nikki's here. She's kind of like here. No. What if Nikki picked up my wallet and saw that the first picture of my wallet was hers and then flipped the page and every ex-girlfriend is still in there? She'd be okay with that? Jesus says, no, I don't want to be your one of many. I don't even want to be your first. I want to be so far beyond all else that it looks like hate in comparison. You understand? You catch the difference? Okay? I'm not going to be first and then your wife a little bit less. I'm going to be first and your wife is going to be so far below that it looks like you hate her in comparison. Now, he doesn't mean hate, does he? Because he tells us later, we're told by Paul, we should love our wives as Christ loved the church. But you got to love God. You got to love Christ so much more. Yeah, so not an easy saying, is it? I have to be so far beyond your father, your mother, your brothers, your sisters, your wife, your children, even your own life, that it looks like hate by comparison. All right, back in John 7, we'll wrap up with this. Jesus will not share his glory with you, and you cannot believe him while you pursue the praise of men. They're mutually exclusive. You can't do it. In the end, you can put on an Oscar-winning performance. You can impress every single person you meet. You can be an absolute pillar of the church. You can volunteer for every civic or parachurch ministry organization you can find. You can homeschool your kids. You can teach Sunday school. You can come and fix toilets at the church in your off time and go and serve widows and love others. You can care for the sick and the widowed and the needy. And if you do all of those things, you will very likely achieve the praise of men and you will fleece the masses. And Jesus in Matthew 7 says, depart from me, for I never knew you. And by the way, their list is still better than yours. They cast out demons. They healed. Okay? When it all comes down and the cards are on the table, Jesus says in verse 24 that your appearance, no matter how good it is, no matter how squeaky clean it is when everyone is looking, doesn't impress him. Verse 24, Jesus says, do not judge according to appearance, but with righteous judgment. So Jesus doesn't judge according to appearance. He judges the heart. Whose glory are you seeking? Where is your heart? What are you after? You may think that you're on your best behavior when you're here at church, and then you go home and you can be something else when no one's looking. No one's never looking. How's that for a good double negative? God sees. God knows. And the reason messages like this one are so hard, and listen, I'm gonna beg you in a second. I don't do that very often, so mark it on your calendars. The reason why messages like this one are so very, very difficult is because everyone who needs to hear this message, Everyone who is in the legalistic, righteous, self-righteous crowd has a tendency to hear messages like this and think immediately of someone else who they hope hears it. Someone else who they can get the CD and send it to. Someone else they can turn on to it on the website. So if you're here this morning and you're thinking, oh, whew, thank goodness this one's not for me, it's especially for you. Please examine yourself. This isn't a message for unbelievers. This is a message for believers. Examine yourself. You may be absolutely certain, no question, none, that at some finite point in the past you placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. I ate lunch with two atheists yesterday who were certain of the very same thing. Please understand me. Paul says, examine yourself. He says that only the faith that endures was ever true faith at all. Only the faith that endures to the end was ever true faith at all. And so when I read passages like this, when I read passages like Matthew 7 where Jesus says, depart from me, I've told you before, they make me nervous. Please don't misunderstand me. I believe 100% in assurance and that you can know that you're saved. But I see this constant tension in the Bible between assurance and self-examination, and assurance and self-examination. And if you don't submit to the real hard, painful, dark, nitty-gritty practice of self-examination, you cannot be assured. You cannot be assured. If you're not ready to lay down before God and say, search me and know me and reveal any untrue way in me, you cannot be assured. So ask yourself, what do you hope to gain? You love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? You love your neighbor as yourself? And please hear me. For some of us, loving our neighbor as ourselves, you don't even have to leave the house to get that one done or to realize that you're missing it. Who are you seeking? Is Christ the goal? Is he himself, not the salvation that you can get from him, not seeing your long-lost aunt or loved one in heaven, but is he himself the goal? Is he the goal? Yeah, it's why I get so kind of flustered with the invitation thing that churches do so often where they basically come up here and they say, well, you don't want to go to hell, do you? I mean, hell's a horrible place. You're going to burn and you don't want to go to hell, right? And in heaven, you'll have everything you ever want. You want to go to hell, right? Right? I mean, okay, like who's going to say no to that? That's not what Jesus says, though. What he says is, if you will come after me, you have to hate father, mother, brother, sister. I have to be your one and only. In the same context, he says, count the cost. It's not that easy. It's not just saying, oh, yeah, I'd really rather not burn and I'd kind of like to go to heaven. Is he what you want? Can you afford to seek anything else? I can answer it for you. Jesus says, what profits a man if he gains the whole world and yet loses his soul? So easy to convince ourselves that we're fine, but when we look at our lives and we think, yeah, I've checked the box. I've punched my ticket. I'm good to go. No. You can't do that this morning. It's not an assumption you can afford to make. I'm not trying to get you to question your salvation, but yes, I am. Go home, examine yourself, think about it. Be sure. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that you love us so and that you've given us your word and that you reveal to us those things that are pitfalls and that are dangers. And God, we have deceitful hearts and we're so prone to thinking that we're just fine and even we can convince ourselves with our actions and our outward and it's just so easy. It's just so easy to convince ourselves that we're following hard after you. when in reality we just relish the praise of men. We just want to be known as a Christian, or maybe it's just we can't imagine being any way else, but you say, no, that's not it, that you want us wholly and completely. You want to be our one and only. Everything else should look like hate in comparison. God, we need help. We need help. There's not one of us in this room that's meeting that wholly. So would you become our highest affection? Would you become our greatest longing? As the scriptures say, Lord, we believe, but help our unbelief. We love you, and it's in your beautiful name that we pray. Amen.